For your presence, we ask that you would cause us to see anew and afresh this gospel, this message of salvation, and why we should not be ashamed of it. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our reading is Romans chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. Hear the word of God. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul says this statement, we've heard it many times. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Our theme is this. We're not to be ashamed of being Christians or of the gospel. And the Bible does say whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. We see that in Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 10, took that from Isaiah chapter 28. It requoted it. It says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Of course, this refers to the ultimate day of reckoning. But as well now, we're not to be ashamed. But especially in that day of reckoning when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, when the secrets of our heart will be made manifest. But before that day, and while we're here on earth, the way of truth and the Christians who believe it are exposed to shame and to contempt. We're not to be ashamed, but we are exposed to the disapproval of men and of this world. Paul tells Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. The afflictions of the gospel. Well, we're all called to some degree to share in this world's contempt for Christ. That is to be a partaker of this world's contempt for Christ. In some way, we're all called for that. In the day of judgment, however, this will be a cause not for shame, but rejoicing. In every generation, Christians have had to make a choice between whether they wanted the approval of this world or the approval of God in the world to come, whether they were more concerned about what their friends and peers and sometimes even their families say of them or what God says of them. And our generation is no different. In Mark chapter 8, Christ passed judgment on the values of this world when he said, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Indeed, the shame that you and I bear in this life for the gospel's sake corresponds to the rewards we will receive in the next. Let's consider this in three points. First, what was the shame of the gospel in Paul's day from a Jewish perspective? Second, what was the shame of the gospel in Paul's day from the Roman and the Greek perspective? And finally, how were those early Christians able to overcome the shame in their day? How will it help us today? So three points. First, from the Jewish perspective, what was the shame of the gospel? Well, the early church had to deal with two basic types of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Actually, two types of persecuting cultures. The Jewish nation was, of course, the first of the persecuting powers before the other. So how would the early Christians be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, first, an early Christian's relatives or family or neighbors, they were all practicing a religion originally instituted by God, but then altered by the scribes and the rabbis and the Pharisees. And this religion had prepared them for Christ. The forms prepared them. The high priest prepared them for Christ, the high priest. But once the reality of it came, the fulfillment of it came, the forms then were not to be followed any longer. This was offensive to those Jews who did not accept the gospel. That religion then became, in fact, the very opposite of what God had set up. Justification by him, by virtue of your good works and your religious deeds, that was supposed to earn you favor with God. The law had never been intended for that purpose. They were misusing the law for that purpose. And how opposed this was to the gospel, which began with the premise that nothing you could do for God could earn you that favor. It all had to be of his actions. So how true then became this statement of Christ? Matthew 10, verse 36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. As a Christian, your allegiance to Christ was a continuous rebuke to the religion of your growth and origin. It was a rebuke to the pride of your family. You'd be one who inherits shame in their eyes. So then your testimony, even if you said nothing, your silent testimony was that their way was not the right way to please God. It was a rebuke to them. But the shame didn't stop with your family. Muslims have to undergo this, especially in America, when they become Christians. But the shame didn't stop with your family back then. Your neighbors... your neighbors had standing in the synagogue, the local house of worship. It was a community center as well. And yet, here you were with your new beliefs, casting doubt on the revered views of scholars and reputed men of God, people who would want to know just who you thought you were, disagreeing with experts in the law, apparently without much concern about how your views would disgrace your family. This is what they had to undergo. On the one hand, you claim to believe in a Messiah. This was a concept accepted by Judaism, by your friends and neighbors. On the other hand, what you believed about him was blasphemous. Your community believed that the anointed one, the Christ, whoever he was, would be a great ruler, a respected man. But still, a natural man who would bring glory to his people and punish the Gentiles, especially the Romans. But yet you believed he had already come, and what was more than that, that he was divine. They thought that idea was blasphemous. Jesus said there will come a time when those who kill you think they would do God service. That happened in the first century. And they thought that this would be a reason for you to be ashamed. But then just for the sake of the argument, to allow that the Messiah could possibly be a divine being, but then to say that the Son of God was executed by crucifixion, and furthermore by the determined determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God executed by crucifixion, a form of death so disgraceful that in the book of Deuteronomy it says, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. That is the cross T, the cross T of a tree. To say that was to them a slander to God. That you would say, maintain that God allowed that as his plan for the redemption of Israel. And so by identifying yourself as a Christian, you were saying that all this was true, and that only by believing in a man cursed could any Jew be saved, no matter who he was, from the high priest to the righteous Nicodemus to the thief on the cross. And you know, it didn't stop there. If it stopped there, St. Paul would have not been as persecuted as St. Paul was. Because by the time of St. Paul, there was a sizable minority of Jews who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But you see, what St. Paul did, seeing the will of God, was, and what finally brought the wrath of the whole Jewish community upon these Christians, is he said that you don't have to be Jewish or even convert to Judaism to be part of the Israel of God. That was a slander. That was such a scandal in that day. You could be Greek, you could be Roman, you could be anyone. And yet, you could maintain your own cultural identity, and that was fine with God. This, and Paul's teaching was, this was the plan of God from all along. And this is what Christ meant when he talked about not putting new wine in old wineskins. The Israel of God was about to expand into a multinational church. They wanted to kill Paul. And indeed, that's what some of them tried to do with Paul. They bound themselves under a curse in the book of Acts, that saying they would not eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Acts chapter 23. Christ spoke of those times. Those times that were perilous. Today, certain Christians face that in Afghanistan, in certain Middle East countries. What we undergo here is mild. John 16 says, here, Jesus speaking, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. This is what St. Paul, this is what Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing till he was stopped. But then there was also the Roman persecution, really Greek and Roman persecution. That's our second point. What was it like to be ashamed? What was the shame like in those days to the Greeks and the Romans? Well, if you remember, it was at first the Roman government protected the Christians from the Jews. Paul appealed to Caesar to save himself from being charged and killed by his own countrymen, Acts chapter 25. This was when Christianity was simply considered a Jewish sect. And as a Jewish sect, it would share in the general privileges of Judaism in the days of Rome. That was a privileged nation. Generally speaking, Rome didn't care what Jews believed as long as they respected Roman law and paid their taxes. But as it became more and more apparent that Christians were gathering converts from the Romans themselves, as well as from multitudes of slaves, it began to be a scandal to the Romans, to the Roman government. There was always the danger, you see, of a slave revolt. Maybe some of you have seen a movie in the past called Spartacus. That was a real person. This was a memorable slave revolt that occurred some years before that almost succeeded in overthrowing the entire Roman Empire. So when the Romans realized that the church was gathering slaves all over the empire and wasn't just some Jewish sect, then the Roman persecution began. And first, Christians and Jews were shown the same contempt by pagan Romans. The idea that they both worshipped a God who left himself unrepresented by any visible image, that was a scandal. And this was a time when every other deity had some representation of himself in wood or stone. And that opened up the Christians to the charge of atheism. But they believed in no God, really. And this was a time when the worship of the gods, the Roman gods, was considered simply patriotic because it bound the people politically to the Roman authority. The Christians would not worship the gods of Rome. They wouldn't even honor them. If you offend, and see, to the Romans, if you offend the Roman gods and they're displeased, they might take it out on the crop harvest or the weather, and that's not going to make your neighbors happy. More than that, the Christian religion, like the Jews themselves, forbade the worship of any other god, including Caesar, who himself at that time was considered to be divine. So there was a little prayer that you were expected to pray to the spirit of Caesar. The Jews didn't do it, but they had a special dispensation from Rome. They were allowed to pray for the emperor, not to him, and they were the exception. However, the Christians, when it was seen that they were not simply a Jewish sect, did not have that protection. And you see this argument about this, incidentally, at the beginning of St. Augustine's City of God, where he writes around 430 AD as to why the Germanic tribes were conquering Rome, and the Roman pagans were saying it's because the Christians won't honor the gods. They have forbade the worship of the gods. And Augustine had to refute this argument. Your God was a God who wasn't visible, a God who forbade all worship of any other God. And the early Christians in Rome would be regarded as Americans used to view communists in this country. Dangerous, unpatriotic, a destabilizing people who threaten the civil order. That's the opprobrium that you would come under. So in this environment of suspicion of them and contempt, anything that Christians did, especially in secret, became suspect when they fenced the communion table, when they forbade outsiders from partaking in the Lord's Supper. Anything they did just added to the suspicion. And they were, of course, accused of cannibalism in these secret meetings where they would eat and drink the blood and body of Jesus. And to that, the Romans, that meant the blood and body of the dead Christ. And here's my point. It was in this very environment, against all this, that St. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Well, you certainly had to have your values straight to be able to say that. If you were paying more attention to what your peers said about you or what the world said about you or your neighbors, as opposed to how God regarded you, you weren't going to survive. You would not have been able to maintain your testimony as a Christian if you cared more about what people said than what God said. This was part of the persecution as well. But then there were also the Greeks. Now, the Greeks were ruled by the Romans, but the Romans admired the Greeks. St. Paul writes, "By the Spirit of God, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And what he meant by this is that the general mindset of the ancient world would regard the gospel as folly. The Greeks believed in man-made philosophies and techniques for living in harmony with the universe, with the gods. The Greeks depended on human wisdom and discovery to work out what they envisioned salvation to be. And some of the schemes and philosophies were quite elaborate. A modern example would be certain of the Eastern religions. Religions, you progress from one level to another. Hinduism probably got it from the Greeks, until you became one with the universe. There was a time in Greek history around 520 BC to 320 BC, from about the time of the prophet Daniel to the prophet Malachi, where there was such a flourishing of Greek thought that it changed the world. The world has never been the same. And in that time frame of those 200 years, you had the highest concentration of the famous playwrights and mathematicians and philosophers. They coined phrases. in science and ethics and in every category of human thought that we still use today. They were highly respected by the world. They set a trend for culture and learning for 1,000 years after. And even if people who weren't Greek, they learned Greek, they thought that way, they were highly respected. And the Greeks regarded the gospel as foolish. And for all the good that they did, what they left was this: if there was a way of salvation, it was achieved by human effort and elaborate practices. And so with that prejudice, the Greek world heard the gospel for the first time, and to them it made no sense. And they rejected it, or they distorted it. And the Greeks, by this I meant those, those who not only were ethnic Greeks, but those who accepted this mindset, were already familiar with the Jews, and they didn't like them. And here came these Jewish apostles preaching to them the way of salvation. But what cut through all of this, and this is my final point, what was the greatest argument against the Jews and the Romans and the Greeks was a simple fact that the early Christians had not only confidence in, but they had enthusiasm about. And this is our third point. And the point is, what was it that gave them confidence and kept them from shame in that day? And it was the reality of the gospel itself, as demonstrated by evidence and the implications of that gospel. In other words, 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren," Paul writing by the Spirit, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you also are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then St. Paul said he was seen of me." That fact made all the difference. Why? Because whatever else could be said, this man overcame death. He overcame the king of terrors. He overcame the greatest fear of man, the greatest enemy. He was dead. They saw he was dead. And then these apostles saw that he was alive, physically alive. And there could be no argument. So then what would they fear? They were afraid before, but now their master, their Lord, had overcome death. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? It was the end argument. This fear was the greatest fear that man would have. And yet, the Messiah dispelled it by his resurrection and saying that if you believe in me, you also will rise with me. It says, it presents evidence that not only demonstrable evidence, eyewitness evidence, but circumstantial evidence that can be checked, because not only have the apostles seen the resurrected Christ, but there were those who believed their testimony easily. They saw their changed lives. They saw them taken from timid souls to bold souls. And it says, 500 brethren at once, Christ appeared to them. And they could be checked. You see, it writes it in such a way so that their testimony could be corroborated. You could check with them. They were alive at the time. You could ask them. They would tell you. Why would they want to fabricate this? Because they were risking their lives and they thought it well worth it. Their testimony of changed lives, their testimony of boldness. This cut through all these arguments. This enabled these early Christians to overcome this. The Christ has risen from the dead, and all the implications to that. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And in that confidence he said to the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Lo, I am with you always. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Well, he rose from the dead. Who's going to argue with this? And the thing about the rising from the dead is he was so gracious in this, in that he showed himself by uncontroversial evidence that he was alive, and he did this to those who even doubted. How could you doubt, however, when he appeared physically to you? Even these early apostles, these early disciples, they were not at all inclined to believe. They'd given up on believing. But here he is then. Here came Jesus in their presence. Even doubting Thomas, who was shown the actual nail prints. You see how gracious Christ was to him? It showed that the Lord had chosen him, but Thomas had nothing to boast about. Christ made sure he believed. He condescended to show him the nail prints in his hands, and that he might be handled and touched. Behold my hands and feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Or St. Paul, what could St. Paul boast about? He was dead set on destroying the church. How could he boast when Christ came into his presence in glory? What was he going to do? The Lord did everything to make sure that these people believed, and from their testimony, they went out to the world to change the world. Direct evidence and also circumstantial evidence heard from others, but the kind of evidence that would hold up in a court of law. This is the kind of evidence that a judge would use to exonerate someone or condemn him. This kind of evidence was enough to hold up in any law court. So this would be accepted. And then the Lord said, blessed are those who believe their testimony. Blessed are those who have not seen me alive, but have believed the testimony of those who did. That's us. That's us. And so, in conclusion, we've seen that the shame of the gospel to the Jews, how that was overcome by the gospel. The shame of the gospel to the Roman and Greek world, how that was overcome by the reality of the gospel. And finally, how the early Christians were able to overcome shame in their day, and we do as well, by this same confidence. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see the simplicity of this gospel, the reality of these events, and the implications they have in our life as well. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.